Dennis Metzler, and welcome to The Charge. Today, we're taking a look at the Book of Colossians with Dr. Gregory Beal. Dr. Beal is professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary and is the author of many books, including the book we're looking at today, which is the commentary from Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament series, Colossians and Philemon. So, Dr. Beal, thanks so much for joining us today.
Yes, good to be here.
All right. So if you could just give people a very brief background where you're coming from theologically and your church background, and then why did you write this particular commentary?
Yes. Well, I became a Christian when I was in college, 18 years of age, and I immediately was put in contact with what I would call Bible churches and independent Bible churches, and I grew in those churches, and I attended when I was in my doctoral studies in England. I attended a Reformed Baptist church, and then when I came back to the United States, I spent quite a bit of time in New England teaching in the early part of my career, about 16 years, and I was ordained into a Congregationalist denomination there. And then about almost 15 years ago, Westminster Theological Seminary invited me to come, and they said, "We'd like you to come, but can you be a Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed? That's mainly what we have at our seminary." And I was fine with that because my own version of Congregationalism was an early form of Puritan Congregationalism, which had a Dutch Reformed Synod framework and was Calvinistic and Paedo-Baptist. And so I had no problem really doing that. And so, yeah, I became ordained into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. So I'm coming from, certainly a Reformed background.
All right. And then why this particular commentary?
They asked me to write it.
But what's distinctive about it then, in your approach?
Well, they asked me to write it, and quite frankly, I would rather have done Ephesians and Colossians, but Colossians is close. They were written around the same time, and we don't know which was written first, but certainly around the same time. So Colossians was, I thought, okay, that's interesting enough. I'll write on that. And what I found as I began to do the commentary is something I found in some of my other commentary work, and that is that commentators did not pay enough attention to the use of the Old Testament as I thought could be paid. And especially what that means in Colossians, since there are no Old Testament quotations, we're talking about discerning allusions, Old Testament allusions. And so I thought there wasn't enough attention paid to that, so I began to see these allusions, and they made a difference in the meaning of the verses in the commentary. Now, among commentators, there's a spectrum. There are some who, if it's not a quotation, they're skeptical if there's any reference to the Old Testament. I call those minimalist. On the opposite side of the spectrum, or maximalist, they see allusions under every rock. And then in the middle, that's where I would like to place myself. Sure. Some might call me a maximalist, though. But basically, my understanding of how to validate an allusion, in other words, how do you know there is an allusion? Well, it's from unique wording that's found only in the New Testament text and in one passage, usually, of the Old Testament text. And also the theme has to be pretty much the same. And so on that basis, I began to look at these unique combinations of wordings and began to see these references to Old Testament text. And some of them actually were to text about the temple. Well, that's very interesting because, and we can get to this, but I believe that part of the false teaching had to do with a kind of, and forgive me, I'm not using this word in relation to your denomination, but just generally, I think there were false teachings about these charismatic ascensions into heaven, having these mystical experiences in a heavenly temple. But maybe we can save that. And so it's very important then that Paul wants to talk about the true temple and true temple experience. Now we can get into the details of those illusions if you want to, but that's how it really affects part of the message of Colossians. It even affects that problematic passage in 1:19 that where it calls Christ the fullness.
Right, yeah. We'll talk about that for sure.
It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It even affects that passage. So I found, okay. Wow, this is very interesting. These illusions occur in passages that look like they have a lot of relationship and bearing on the false teaching.
Okay, good. So what is relevant for us to know about Colossae, the city, and the people, their situation, what was going on at the time?
Well, there's not a lot that's going to be the key to understanding the letter, but you know, Colossae was in a region called Phrygia, about 120 miles east of Ephesus, really on the coast, Ephesus was. And it's not far from Hierapolis, I think about around 15 miles, and not far from Laodicea, somewhere around 11 miles. And so it was an economic center. What's interesting is that we know from, I believe it is Cicero and Josephus, that a number of Jewish families settled in Colossae, so that in around, I don't know, the early 60s AD, at least by that time, we know from one source that there were over 7,000 Jewish people that lived in Colossae. Now, the majority of the city was, of course, Gentile. So that's very interesting. Again, it could relate to what we may be talking about with regard to the false teaching. Other than that, you know, they, like any other city, the majority of the city worshiped the typical gods, the pagan gods. And so so I think that's all one really needs to know at this point.
Okay, so you had already mentioned the fullness of God. We're looking at chapter 1, verse 19, and then again in chapter 2, 9 through 10. So there's a scholarly controversy over this fullness of God. So what can you tell us about that?
Well, there's some who think that this is related to an early Gnostic teaching called Valentinianism, where the fullness, the pleroma, referred to the aeons, which I don't think we need to get into the details, but those aeons related to various dissensions of deity until it got down to humanity. It's kind of a complex system. This is one reason I don't think it's in mind. It's too complex as it was later developed than we find talking about here. So some think it's and Gnosticism, Christian Gnosticism, was a later heretical teaching because it denied, for example, the physical resurrection of Christ. You know, some commentators think that who want to see the pagan Greco-Roman background as dominant. But the problem with that is that a lot of scholars try to read in this second century background where Gnosticism began to flourish. And you just can't be sure that that background was had developed in the first century. So that's a very precarious thing to do. It's done quite a bit in various ways in New Testament scholarship. Many different ways. For example, some think that the vocabulary that Paul uses in the pastoral epistles is dominantly found in the second century early Christian writings, and so it finds its place in the second century. Some date it therefore to the second century. It so happens that vocabulary is found in the Greek Old Testament as well. It precedes pastoral epistles. But anyway, we can talk about a number of things with respect to wrongly reading in a second century situation and circumstance to the first century. So that's one view. Others just view it as Christ being the fullness of deity. He is the expression of God's, he is the incarnate God, is the ultimate conclusion. He's the fullness of God on earth. And many commentators take it that way. I think that's very, very possible. But this happens to be one of the temple allusions to Psalm 68, verses 18 through 19, where it talks about God's fullness being expressed in the heavenly temple. And God dwelling in the temple. The text actually says in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that idea of dwelling, some of those vocabulary words in that passage uniquely go back to Psalm 68, verses 18 to 19, where it talks about the march through Canaan, Israel winning battles, and finally it being climaxed by God's dwelling in the temple. And so that language is used here. I'm not the only one who thinks that. A number of other commentators actually have posited that, like Tom Wright. And so on that one, some had seen that allusion. But it's very important. It's one among other allusions to the temple. So I think it's talking about now, finally, that approach of God into the temple in Zion to climax the victory of Israel over the Canaanites, that pointed, it foreshadowed to Christ who would come. And now he's identified with Yahweh dwelling in the temple. And so I think it's an identification of Yahweh text. And so, I think it expresses... Now, it's not only about the temple, but it's the divine Christ now dwelling in the temple.
Okay, and you'd already made a reference to the false teaching that we see throughout the letter. So right. what's the nature of the false teaching, and is it from Jewish influences or pagan or what?
Well, I argue in the commentary, I think it's both. As I said, I think part of the false teaching were believers who, Jewish believers, probably Christian Jewish believers, who believed that they were being caught up into the heavenly temple and having experiences there. And it may be that chapter 2 and verse 18 might allude to that, where it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause." So this idea perhaps of heavenly visions, worship of angels, which may indeed might well take place in a heavenly temple context, and that is the case. There's other evidence for that, but that's one verse that sort of, I think, is the tip of the iceberg. Talks about what that false teaching was. Now, there's also evidence that Clinton Arnold has argued for in Colossae and in the area around of inscriptions about how some of the false religions would have an initiation where you would enter into the foyer of a temple and then into the Holy of Holies. And that's how you would become, you know, initiated into this false religion. And some of the Greek words for that are found in our passage, especially with this word where it talks about taking his stand. That is a word that is important in some of these false religions and in terms of entering into the temple. So there may have been sort of what we call, it may have been a synergistic false teaching where both these, which makes sense because you've got a Gentile Jewish church and where these two things came together. We're speculating. We can't be completely sure. But that seems to be the case. You know, if I had to put it on the spectrum or the line of possibilities and probabilities, I'd say, you know, maybe we're at 68.5% that this was the background.
Okay. And how then does food, dietary restrictions, and holy days, along with what Paul calls the elemental spirits of the world, how do those all tie in?
Yeah, well, we'll do the first, and then the elements of the world second. And that comes right before that passage that I said was tip of the iceberg, where it said, in fact, it does, it relates, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Self-abasement being something like harsh treatment of the body. Here you can think of someone who decides, you know, in the early centuries of Christianity, they leave their public participation and they enter into a monastery. So you begin to shed your attachments to the world. You fast a lot and you meditate a lot and you do things to your body to make it not so dependent on the world. In fact, we know that some even flagellated themselves to make them feel that they were closer to Christ and to purge their sin and just that sort of thing that we're talking about. And so some, I think, thought that doing that would prepare them for these visions. So let's read the verse again. Let no one act as your judgment, or let's see, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in this self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen. So the self-abasement comes first. Some commentators have said it's natural because some in some sectors of Judaism felt that doing that would prepare them and even qualify them to have a vision of heaven, of God, of angels, etc. Now, the preceding verse, we've been looking at verse 18. Verse 16 says, and it's similar, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. So there we go again. You know, there's an abstention from certain foods and drinking. That's mentioned again in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And so that just enforces this self-abasement. But not only is it about food. So let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, all of these things are connected in the Old Testament to worshiping in the temple. So food and drink, you had to be clean. You wouldn't want to have partake of unclean drink or food to be qualified to worship in the temple. And likewise, these new moons, these Sabbath days, all these things are connected with worship at the temple. And so what he's saying here is these things from the Old Testament that would qualify you for temple worship are no longer in force. And the reason is, verse 17, these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these things were a shadow, especially focusing, you know, focusing on the temple. I mean, the temple now is fulfilled in Christ. He's the temple. There's no longer a physical temple, and we should not expect a physical temple to be built, as many evangelicals are right now in the Middle East, because he is the temple, and we become the temple in him, as we'll see later in chapter 2 if we get earlier in chapter 2. So so these false teachings, really, some of them went further than the Old Testament did, but some of them also was, they were saying, the Old Testament regulations for temple worship still apply. They still apply. And that was part of the false teaching. No, they don't apply. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the substance. Just as he is the true circumcision, as we know from Paul. Just as you no longer have to abide by clean and unclean laws, which is probably what food and drink is referring to. Why don't we have to abide by clean and unclean laws to get into the temple? Because Christ is clean, and we're clean in him, and so on. So so that's, you know, some of the false teachings was just saying a lot of the Old Testament regulations carry over. Others of it was came from paganism, and some of it was an exaggeration of Jewish teaching. And so Paul is saying, I'm giving you a proper understanding of what the temple is. It is Jesus Christ. And we become clean in him. We become part of the temple in him. And that's where, remember, we saw that verse 19 of chapter 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Likewise, in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness dwells, fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. So if you're connected to him, you're identified with him. You're also full. You experience that fullness of deity. You don't become divine, but you're in the temple, and you're in the immediate presence of Christ, and you experience that fullness. The idea is you're in union with Christ. You become what he is. I mean, he was a true Israel. You become true Israel. He's a true temple. You become true temple. He's the Son of God, you become an adopted Son of God, and so on. In fact, I've just published a book last April called Union with the Resurrected Christ, and I find about 20 different things that Christ became in his ascension as the human Christ, like king and priest. He becomes an escalated king and priest at the ascension, and so we become kings and priests. So that's sort of the background for that.
All right, then, and how does the elemental spirits of the universe, how does that connect?
Yes, a lot of people think that these are demons, evil spirits, and it's possible. It's very possible that they are. But I think that if you really look at the way that phrase is used in the Greco-Roman world, it's often used in scientific texts, referring to air, fire, earth, and water, the elements of the world. And so that phrase, in fact, that phrase, ta stoicheia tu cosmu, the elements of the world, that full phrase is found in a number of these works. And so I think that when it says, let's see, where it refers to that in verse 20, if you've died with Christ, to the stoicheia, to cosmos. My Bible here is translating it, the elementary principles of the world. It's actually the elements of the world. It's translating it as elementary principles, but it's the elements of the world. And so I think what this is talking about is you have died to the old world. You've died because of that, this phrase is a reference to the world. Paul's talking about you've died to that old world. Now you're in the new world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's the beginning of the new creation. As chapter 1 and verse 18 says, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So beginning of the new creation. So I think that's what that's referring to. I think we got to let the vocabulary and language of the Greco-Roman world have its place here.
But then what exactly are you dying to if you're dying to earth and fire and water, et cetera?
You have to understand that the old world, my point is you're dying generally to this old world. Now we're going to see it does actually refer to the material of the old world because the consummation of that dying hasn't happened completely yet for the believer. That'll happen when his body leaves this old world. Now, for Christ, it has happened. So in a sense, it has happened for the believer positionally, as his representative, Christ, has done that. But also part of the old world, one has to remember, are the divisions of this old world. Paul talks again and again about Jew and Gentile, the sinful structures of this old world. And there we can bring, demons into it, evil spirits into it at that, because the purpose, but that's not the primary thing, okay? It's just part of the division. So Satan was the divider. He began to divide Adam and Eve from one another and from God. And in fact, Adam did the same. Some of the rabbis called Adam the man of separation. And so part of the purpose of the evil spirits and evil angels is to divide. And this is why in Daniel 10, you have the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, who were evil angels who were over their particular nations. And so Deuteronomy 32 says when God divided the nations according to the angels of God, I think he put different angels in charge of nations. And Daniel 10 bears that out in part. And so all of the divisive, sinful structures because of human sin, because of demonic involvement, because of Satan's work, and just the zeitgeist of worldliness itself. So it's not just the material world that you're dying to. You're dying to that whole package.
All right, then. So in the second verse, you mention, the scripture says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. But then you write, probably the entire letter is an explanation of this grace and peace. Yeah. So can you elucidate that comment?
Well, I mean, it's just, for me, it's very simple. Everything that Paul tells them to do, they're only going to be able to do it by grace. And everything that has happened in Christ and has begun to happen to them has come about by grace. It has not come about by any autonomous effort or belief on their own. So in that, when we speak of peace, I think we're speaking of eschatological peace here. And so the idea of the eschatological peace of the new creation has been inaugurated, but it's not been consummated. And so what Christ has done is begun to bring peace. As they begin to grow in their obedience and faith in Christ, they will increase in that peace. And love. Love is hugely important. I mean, Paul emphasizes that in chapter 3, where he says, verse 14, beyond all these things that he's been talking about, put on love, which is the bond of unity. And then he says, next verse, in 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. So peace and love is very closely related there.
All right, then. So in regard to chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, you write, Christ's supremacy over the first creation is a pattern recapitulated for the new creation to bring about reconciliation of all creation, especially in order to make believers acceptable before God. So please talk about the Christology here and how it relates to the new creation and reconciliation. I mean, you've already got into Christology some, but if you can go further.
I mean, Christ here being the beginning of the new creation, the firstborn. In fact, in verses 15 through 18, he contrasts the first creation with the second creation. And actually, it's not so much of a contrast, but it is that the first creation points to the second creation. And so in verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that sounds like that's Adamic language, and it is. But this is really talking about Christ being the archetype. He is really the firstborn, so that he was present as God's son, firstborn at the beginning of creation, so that in him all things were created. Wow, that's amazing. I mean, he's got to be a divine being to be able to do that. So this idea of being firstborn is really referring to Christ. Adam could be called firstborn, and the Jews did refer to him as that. Because he was the firstborn of humanity, but that's just because he's imaging Christ. Christ is the archetype. You would say that Adam was the ectype. Many commentators take verse 15, where it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, to be Adam. I think it's Christ at the beginning, This is all language of deity then. Verse 17, he's before all things, and him all things hold together. He's a sovereign deity. And then verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Now we're moving to the second creation. Just as he was sovereign at the beginning of the first creation, so he's sovereign at the beginning of the second new creation, and he is likewise God of that creation, focusing now on the church as the spearhead of that new creation, saying head of the body, the church. And then it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, as we've talked about. So again, that the full expression of deity on earth is Jesus Christ as the God who is now dwelling in the new temple.
And how does that tie into reconciliation, especially in terms of the church's mission then to the world?
basically, the idea, we talked about this, you know, all these divisions we just talked about that are inherent to the composition of the old world. And we know from Ephesians, this is exemplified, this is brought out more clearly, actually, than in Colossians, where you got the divide between Jew and Gentile. You've got actually also, and by the way, in that divide in Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, it says that this mystery of people becoming one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, should be proclaimed to the rulers and authorities. These are the evil rulers and authorities. We know from chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Why declare it to them? Because they're the authors of separation, and their work of separation has been destroyed. And so that's what we're talking about here. And Paul goes on to talk about the household, doesn't he? Parents and children in Ephesians and also in Colossians. And also parents and children, slaves and masters. Why does he do that? Because that household was fragmented, became fragmented with the first household in the Garden of Eden, and which was a temple household, by the way. That's another issue. I've written a book called The Church, The Temple and the Church's Mission, which starts, I believe, in the Garden of Eden. I think Eden was a sanctuary, but we won't get into that. So he is the highest expression of God. He is deity on earth, and it was his mission to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, some would say, well, how did he do that? I mean, doesn't that mean that maybe isn't that sort of a universal salvation or reconciliation? I think it's more like inaugurated reconciliation. Those who have trusted in Christ are reconciled, Jew and Gentile, divided husbands and wives, divided parents and children, divided slaves and masters become reconciled. And there's peace. This is why you've got to relate peace to all of this. Reconciliation and peace are two sides of one coin. And so we talked about peace a while ago, that peace starts at the beginning of the epistle. And so what we have here is something like World War II, where you have, the initial D-Day. That to me would be the inauguration of the peace. And then as the course of the war goes on, and even after the war, you have a pacification, what I would call, which is ultimately, especially at the end, a forcible peace. So I think that's what happens. That's the already and not yet. Beginning peace in the church, then every knee will bow at the end. So.
Okay, then, and you talk about Paul's desire to bring believers to eschatological maturity. So what exactly is going on there?
Just a footnote. It's not just Ephesians really becomes clear on the divide between Jew and Gentile. And Paul does mention it in Colossians, where he said, in verse 27, that God willed to make known what is the mystery, what is the riches, the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he does mention the Gentile side of the issue. Now, your question was about eschatology. What were you asking?
Eschatological, bringing the believers to eschatological maturity.
Okay, and Is your passage, are you thinking about Colossians 2 and verse 28, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ? For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Again, this is just part of the already and the not yet. Bringing people to eschatological completion. That's why the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons the Holy Spirit was sent. I mean, the Holy Spirit was to be an eschatological gift to Israel. That was part of the restoration of Israel, and where Israel comes into reconciliation with God and peace with God. And well, that ultimately, those promises of restoration from captivity are not fulfilled when they return from Babylon. They're still under foreign dominion in Israel when they return. There's no temple. There's no Messiah. There's no Holy Spirit. There are no Gentiles streaming in. And there's no definitive forgiveness, and so on. So that's not the completion of the restoration. It comes in Christ. So that's, by the way, that's part of this reconciliation. He becomes true Israel. And he suffers the exile of God in a way that Israel could never have suffered, not just physically on the cross, but spiritually. And then he overcomes it as true Israel, and his resurrection is the restoration, the reconciliation, if you will, of Christ to God. I think restoration is a better word there. And through him, then, we become, he suffers our exile of eternal hell, and we overcome it through Christ's resurrection as we come into union with Christ, and we're reconciled to God and to one another, as Ephesians chapter 2, 13, I believe, to 17 says. So this is just part of the already and not yet, that at the very end we would become complete in Christ, as 1 Thessalonians concludes similarly with that language. Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, teleos, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. There you get the grace. That's part of the grace of God. But ultimately, we cannot do this ourselves. It's the grace of God. God will bring these things to pass. But Paul's striving as much as he can, because he's commanded to. As Augustine said, Lord, give, command what you will, but give what you command.
All right. And finally, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, he has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities. He has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what exactly is Paul getting at here? What does he mean by certificate of indebtedness and disarming the authorities and powers, or rulers and authorities?
The certificate of debt is, metaphorically, this written document, metaphorically testifying that God has a record of our sins against him, that deserve condemnation. We owe a debt. We owe a penalty. And which means this was hostile to us, as Paul says, because it means we'll suffer God's wrath. But he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So Christ takes all of that certificate of debt upon himself. He suffers it. We call that not just expiation, sending sin away at the cross, but propitiation. I don't like that word, because some people can't even pronounce it, but I had to practice on that, when I was younger. And so what that means is, it explains the sending away of sin. How's it sent away? There has to be a sacrifice that suffers wrath in place of others, so that sins can be sent away on their behalf. Romans 3 and verses 24 to 26 is very excellent on that, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a hilasterion, as a propitiation in his blood. But propitiation means actually means mercy seat. He was set forth as a mercy seat. And we're talking about temple again. This is amazing. At the cross, just as in the Old Testament, Yom Kippur, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, signifying that was the place where wrath was poured out. The animal was slain, the blood was sprinkled, and that was seen as the place of substitution for Israel annually. And so now, what does it mean that Christ is set forth as a mercy seat? That's how it ought to be translated, and is in some translations. And I think it's more helpful. It means that Christ is now the place where God's wrath is poured out. It's not, and he's that mercy seat. The blood is sprinkled upon him. His blood is sprinkled in so that he takes the wrath and true Israel doesn't. See, God's people are true Israel because he's true Israel. Some have said, where does it say Jesus is true Israel? Isaiah 49:3, speaking of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, you are my servant Israel. And in Galatians 3, of course, in verse 16, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. That is the language of Israel. And then at the end of chapter 3, he says, all those who are of Jesus are the seed of Abraham. So both Old and New Testament testify that we are true Israel. Why? Because we're in union with Christ, who is true Israel. And so he takes the exile, as I was talking about. He takes this penalty upon himself as true Israel in exile, overcomes it through resurrection. Now, at that time, he defeats the rulers and authorities. That phrase, and I mentioned it earlier, rulers and authorities are evil, as in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 9 to 10, and as in Ephesians chapter 6, and I believe it's verses 12 and 13. These are evil rulers and authorities, demonic authorities, where it says he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through, probably through it, through the cross. And so he defeats them as he defeats death. He rises from the dead, defeats not only these evil rulers, but also Satan himself. And they're not completely extinguished. It's like D-Day. You know, the crushing blow has been dealt at the death and resurrection, but they will be completely done away with when Christ comes back. That is completely judged. The judgment has begun, but it is not consummated. So the rulers and authorities are no longer, they cannot dominate people who are in Christ, because they no longer have the power that they used to have. That's why in the Gospels, the disciples are casting out demons and spirits, because it's begun. The new creation is breaking in at that point, where Christ is reversing the effects of the fall. Lame people are healed. People get their sight. People get their hearing. People can talk. And what that's saying is that Christ is breaking in with the new creation, and hence defeating the powers that be. He began to defeat Satan at the temptation. That was D-Day for Christ. V-Day for Christ was the resurrection. For us, D-Day is believing in the death and resurrection of Christ, and V-Day is our physical resurrection. And so so we have power over the enemy now.
All right. A very encouraging message. I love Colossians. Such a great book. Well, thank you so much for joining us today. We've been looking at Dr. Beal's book, Colossians and Philemon, from the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament series. So follow the link below to check it out. And Dr. Beal, thanks so much for joining us.
Okay. Thanks for having me.
All right. Peace to everyone. I'd love to hear from you. Please email me at thecharge.info@gmail.com. Please check out our other videos. Don't forget to hit like and click subscribe.